Good afternoon, everyone. I have two choices to lay before you. The U.S. News and World Report, which is an impeccable, very important, high-class news source of great reputation in the United States, which has a cover picture. And this is not the nominee for the Supreme Court. It is, even though it says the brief on Clarence Thomas right there, it says, and I quote, "Early man, the radical new view of where we came from." Now, that's erudite stuff. If you have been to college and you have a degree and you don't believe in what a lot of people think is absolute nonsense, and if you think it's not nonsense, I invite you to tune on your television set tomorrow. And before my program comes on for about an hour and a half, just flip around all the channels. While I'm on, watch me a little bit if you'd like, but if you don't, we'll just flip around the other channels. After I go off, watch the guy who comes on right after me and watch all the other people on all the other channels. You'll run across some wonderful speakers. It's like the fellow years ago jokingly said he carried his bucket with him when he went to sit down in front of his television set to watch Wyatt Earp. You will want a bucket with you when you watch some of these people tomorrow, because some of them literally will make you sick. I had a telephone call from a gentleman yesterday over in the Shreveport area who was going on and on contrasting my program with many of these other people, especially a fellow called Tipton or Tilton or whatever his name is over in Dallas, Texas. And he was telling me that the man absolutely made him sick, and he thought he was a liar, a fake, a sham, and a fraud. And I did have to agree with him a little bit. Now, isn't it amazing that if I read in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," and then I read in the U.S. News and World Report for September 16, 1991, "Early man, the radical new view of where we came from." That Genesis 1:1 is reserved for those kind of people you see on television tomorrow. And the U.S. News and World Report is reserved for people who've gone to school. Because that is the way it is in the United States of America. Are we a Christian nation? How did some of you used to handle it? Probably a lot of people are utterly unaware of what is called theistic evolution, but how does George Bush handle it? How did John Kennedy handle it? How do the members of the JCS of the President's Cabinet handle it? How do people who, for all of their congressional prayer breakfasts and the Bible on the Oval Office credenza, who get elected to very high public office and who are dealing with such things as nuclear proliferation and peace and assault, strategic arms limitations treaties and so on, that are men of great stature who achieve the absolute pinnacle of any political profession, presidents, premiers, prime ministers, who are therefore on the absolute pedestal as high as any human being can go in our society, and are rubbing shoulders with the intelligent and the erudite and the brilliantly educated multilingual people in the defense community, people from the think tanks like the Hudson Institute, people who are lawyers and the heads of law schools and other schools in the big universities, and especially Yale and some of our great universities of the upper New England states. Do these people believe in the likes of Jim and Tammy Baker? Do they sit glued to the television when Oral Roberts come on? Do they send their money to this guy named Tilton or whatever his name is? I think most of us know, even though I'm over here in the East Texas woods in this building in the middle of the American Bible Belt, that an awful lot of this religion that I'm talking about is pretty much reserved for a particular swath of property across the southeastern United States known as the Bible Belt, and it's usually pronounced that way. The Bible Belt. I read a lot of books written about the Bible Belt, about people who live in the Bible Belt. For many, many years on my television program, I've tried to ask the average housewife, how do they reconcile what they read in their daily and weekly newspapers by a science writer who talks about the latest bone found by Dr. Leakey in the Olduvai Gorge in Africa, and then what they hear when they go to church? How did you reconcile it? Were some of you university educated who later on came on to religion, or are most of you from a religious background? Your dad and your mom believed in God. They told you about the Lord and about God, and they looked behind your ears when you got in your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, and you went trucking off to church dutifully like everybody else, and you've just assumed all your life there's got to be a God. You know there must be. You've never seen Him. You've tried to talk to Him, but most of the time you'd have to admit it doesn't seem like He answers you back, at least not audibly, unless you're a guy named Tilton or Oral Roberts, and 36 feet of him stands at your bedside and says, "Oral, I'm going to kill you unless the dog trainer down there in Florida sends you a whole lot of money." But whatever, they all claim to talk to God, but you never really have. You never got an answer back. How did you handle it then? Well, most people don't. They just really kind of tuck it back in their mind somewhere, and they think, well, if there is a God, and if all this evolution is true, then maybe God used evolution. So therefore, this guy's name is Adam. This is Adam. Now it says in here, under the title, Who We Were, You and I. This is where we came from. It goes into Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon. It does not go into the Piltdown Man, and a lot of you know why. The Piltdown Man was found to be a hoax. But for many, many years, when you dutifully went to college classes on geology and paleontology and so on, you must put down the correct answer about one of the men that fit in between Homo erectus and Zinjanthropus africanus and Homo sapiens and so on. Who was the Piltdown Man found near Piltdown, England? But some people actually got some old bones from animals and put them all together and made them appear to be great age, probably soaked them in vinegar and scratched around on them a while, buried them in the backyard, dug them up, and for years they were a part of the major textbooks. In fact, I have some textbooks that still have the Piltdown Man in it that tells you he was one of our ancestors. I would really ask you, if you don't subscribe to this magazine like I do, at least pick up one copy and read it. It's fascinating, because this is religion. This is a religious concept. Evolution is a religion in our nation. It is taken for granted, it is believed, and even Dr. Billy Graham, I can just about guarantee you, will not stand up in his next great big giant outdoor pavilion before 20 or 30 or 50,000 people and rip that magazine article to shreds proving that God does exist. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And as it should read, the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And it says, the Spirit of God brooded, thought about, moved over the face of the waters. And God said, let the light appear, as it really should read in the original, let there be light. And there was light. This is what is known as the creation hymn. There are 11 separate documents that comprise the first several chapters of the book of Genesis. I have a very strong notion, but it's only a notion, it is not something you need to believe, that some of these early documents were written by some of those seven patriarchs that preceded Noah, of whom he was the seventh, so it says in your Bible. He was not seventh firstborn son, genealogically. He was the seventh carrying on the work of God. I have a hunch that there's a very great deal here in the second and third chapters about Adam and Eve that is eyewitness material that perhaps was written by some of the people who experienced it, and that some of those old documents were carried aboard the ark during Noah's time, and that some of those were made available later on to prophets and patriarchs, clear down to the time of Ezra, who was used to put a little footnote here and there in some of the parts of the Bible. Obviously, I think all of you have thought through, or have you, that last portion of Deuteronomy where Moses died, and yet Moses is supposed to have written Deuteronomy. Well, you see what I'm saying. Obviously, Moses did not write about his own death. Somebody else did. Although Moses did write the bulk of those books of the Bible, some of it is song, and it was conveyed down by word of mouth and later on put to ink and vellum, the materials they used in that day. It goes on to show in this recreation chapter how God put animals, birds, insects, and man on this earth. Interesting that it says, in the beginning, the earth was without or became without form and void. That means empty, waste, chaotic, and in turmoil. And God said, let the dry land appear. I have a book with me entitled, the deluge story, meaning the flood of Noah, in stone. Fascinating book, chapter after chapter, that goes through the geologic succession of strata and some fantastic findings that just really are mind-blowing, but none of this is found in any of the college textbooks except in a church school. It is not admitted. It is ostracized by Cambridge or Yale or any of the big universities of our state universities like UCLA or University of Texas at Austin. They make no mention of it. It is not available in their bookstores. It is found only through a Seventh-day Adventist publishing company or a few Bible bookstores here and there. Nor is the book by Whitcomb and Morris called The Genesis Flood found in the UT library or UCLA. Nor is the one by Mr. Price, Evolutionary Geology and New Catastrophism, a mouthful. What does new catastrophism mean? If you go home this evening, and if your wife, or if you're not married and you're single and you made the bed, and you find the bed all made, I'm going to opine that the chances are the sheet was put on before the coverlet or the main cover or the quilt. It'd look a little weird to come home and find your wife there with just rear end visible and the cover's completely over her, and she's trying to smooth the sheet out. She's put the cover on first, now she's trying to put the sheet on underneath the cover. That'd be a little ridiculous, wouldn't it? Well, all of you know the kind of rocks that are beneath your feet, don't you? They are, students, come on, you know, igneous, and then what? Metamorphic, and then the most of the rocks out there are, you remember? Sedimentary. I can see that most of you remembered that right now. Sedimentary. Waterborne, water carried, water deposited. These are all the sandstones, limestones, shales, and all the fossil-bearing rocks, because if they were metamorphosed, meaning changed by grinding movements of the mountains by heat and pressure, it completely crystallized and destroyed all the fossil life in them. If it is igneous, it means it's magmatic flow from intrusions of magma or from volcanic activity, and therefore is very porous and completely melted down, destroyed, and then redeposited in other fashions. If it is sedimentary, it can carry, and does oftentimes, fossil life. All of these suppositions come from the discovery of fossils. Were there really short, thick-bodied, gigantic men of huge cranial capacity who wandered around in Europe long, long ago? Yes, absolutely. Now, they can see by one of the skulls that this one skull they found had very large eyebrows, this Neanderthal man, because it was found in a valley in Germany named after that Neander valley where near a small town, so they call him Neanderthal. Cro-Magnon, found in southern France near a cave and named after that place. The Neanderthal bones, of which there are thousands upon thousands in some of the great museums, including the British Museum and some of those in Germany that have survived the wars of the past, absolutely prove that there were men that lived and hid out in caves. Now, every time Louis L'Amour's hero hides out in a cave, he is running from somebody who's trying to kill him. Most people don't live in caves because they want to. Most people live in caves because they have to. If you stop to think about all of the things you read and you begin to ask a few logical questions, and let's do that right quickly, a question might come to your mind as I read this to you. 100,000 years ago, modern humans arise around the world, and here are all these trees going back to this one stemming out of Africa, and below that it says, Neanderthal appears 200,000 years ago. And below that it says, 1 million years ago, Homo erectus leaves Africa. And that was not somebody who migrated or immigrated to San Francisco. That is, instead, an ancestor of the human race. It says here, 1.6 million years ago, Homo erectus emerges, and 2.5 million years ago, Homo habilis emerges. And before that, you see a multi-regional model of Africa and how these ancient men came out of Africa. They decided that's where the oldest of all the human ancestors really came from. If you go out and dig up a bone in your backyard, what do you see when you hold a bone in your hand? A bone. How old is it? Well, you don't have the faintest idea unless you go get the North American Index of Fossils and find out what is that strata in which you found it. Now, you're all familiar with the theory of geologic succession of strata. It supposes that the very deepest rocks are the oldest rocks, and layer upon layer upon layer as you come toward the top are younger, younger, youngest, younger, and so on, until you get to the Ice Age, the Tertiary, and you come into the Terrace in the most recent ages, the Eocene, Oligocene, Miocene, Pleistocene of the Ice Ages, and the glaciers that supposedly carved out the big valleys up in Montana and left Lake Agassiz, where one time, you know, the river flowed backwards over Niagara and into Lake Erie and left the huge, gigantic basins out in the west, of which the Great Salt Lake is a tiny puddle in what used to be a gigantic lake called Bonneville. The Bonneville Flats are visible, the old shorelines are visible all the way down into Arizona, and it was a gargantuan lake because our entire North American continent was at one time loaded with water and huge inland lakes and slowly draining into the sea. There is not a student who has ever gone to any of these state universities or colleges who has ever had a choice, who has ever had the Bible and these books that I have here and many others like them, of which there are dozens, on one hand, and then the prescribed evolutionary geologic text on the other hand. Instead, they are required to go through that evolutionary textbook to learn it as best they can if they want to graduate and become an oil company geologist and go out here and make a good living as a mud logger, or to go out and discover oil wells for people in fractured strata or whatever, and they dutifully do exactly that. To me, when I was a student in Ambassador College back in the 1950s, I could think of no more electrifying, exciting, and inspiring study than to prove Almighty God exists and to do so virtually, so to speak, in the laboratory. Just ask a couple of quick questions. I used to take my students on field trips. If you were to go into Southern California, across those big mountains that are heaved up into the air and set right on in, sedimentary strata, tortured up into the air like this, up on its end, where it looks absolutely torturous and like a sort of a so-called devil's playground, through that San Andreas Fault, stricken nearly all the time by various minor and sometimes greater earthquakes, and we came to an old bald dome of a hill in the southern reaches of a huge big inland valley that obviously had only one outlet to the sea, and that's right where the Golden Gate spans the aperture in San Francisco Bay. And here is a mountain. And we take our shovels as students, and we have a 2x4s put this way and chicken wire, real fine mesh in between it, and we're digging shovels full of earth and sand and scooping it onto this wire mesh. A couple of the fellows and girls are shaking it back and forth, and as they shake all the sand and the dirt, shark's teeth begin to appear. There was never a student out of up to 220, I would take it one time, that did not come home with a whole handful of shark's teeth. Shark's Tooth Mountain, to the east of Bakersfield, has shark's teeth in it by the millions. How did they get there? Why just the teeth? And why are they from that big down to little teeny ones, so you can wear a necklace around your neck? How did they get there? Well, have you ever hosed off your driveway with a garden hose? As a kid, did you ever get out in the yard and dig holes in the mud beneath the grass and your mother come out and ask you what in the world you thought you were doing? You ever notice the way water or hydraulic action sorts what it is causing to flow in front of it? And out to the outer reaches of it, the little silts and the fine sands will be deposited, and in the middle of the heavy stream will be the bigger rocks and so on. You don't suspend the moon's action when the continents are gradually drying up. Tidal action continued. What happens when millions of sharks die? Well, they go to the surface, they bloat. Their bloated gaseous bodies finally sink. They disintegrate, and the tides begin to sort and shuffle and rearrange according to weight and sectional density and so on. And so up there, we found all of these sharks' teeth. Now, it is not, you know, Sherlock Holmes and Watson who have to deduce exactly how those things got there. It's fairly simple to decide. But if you found in a piece of shale, a very hard sandstone pressed so hard you can use it for your fireplace stones, the tortured body of a swimming shark, in actually a swimming motion, pressed flat. I need some participation here. How did that shark die? Anybody want to hazard a guess? How did that shark die? Real fast, didn't he? While he was swimming, you might say. Now, wait a minute. What would cause a shark to die while he was swimming? No bullet wound in him. Why would the clear water in which he was swimming just suddenly turn into an avalanche of mud? And his struggles get slower and slower as the mud gets thicker and thicker. Why, only if some gigantic avalanche of mud came in there from some tide of some sort. Where did the mud come from? Well, it was in dissolution in a huge column of water that came roaring in there. But what if they are found by the thousands like that? Case in point, there will be bluebirds over the White Cliffs of Dover. They're a couple of hundred feet high. They're solid chalk. But you know what they're really composed of? The bodies of marine animals, shells that were whole at one time, and many of them still are, just like some of these chalky stones down around Austin, where you can see the fossils right in them that are on bank buildings around East Texas. How do they all get there? You walk along the beach today, and every now and then, oh, there's a pretty shell, and you pick it up. But you got to get it quick after the storm or before somebody else picks it up, because most of them are broken, and those that aren't broken are actually already eroded away into sand. They're gone. What would cause billions upon billions of shells to be deposited in a gigantic homogeneous mass, 60, 80, 200 feet thick, of marine animals that were alive when they were washed up there? A gigantic tide. Well, I won't bore you with more on that. To me, it was never boring. But there are incredible evidences about what is called catastrophism, or in other words, the absolute sudden burial of all sorts of major species of life, including mastodons. And there are quotations in one of these books that clear up to 1930. In the New York Post, there was a quotation about the very lively ivory trade going on up in Siberia and in Alaska, where following the gold rush, there were tens of thousands of the tusks of mastodons and mammoths being unearthed by gold seekers, and there was a lively trade, and the chances are some of the old archaic upright pianos in the United States, ivory on their keys, is made from the tusks of a mastodon that came from Alaska or up in Russia. Interesting. I want to turn to the first chapter of the book of Romans, right quickly. You've been familiar with this scripture before. If there was ever a time when there is an attack against God and the Bible, and sometimes I think that those who stand before the general public claiming to be its defenders are some of the greatest insults to the Bible and the Word of God that has ever walked this earth. You don't find the Walter Cronkites and Dan Rathers and some of these other very articulate and very well-spoken newscasters defending God and the Bible. You find these semi-literate characters, sometimes for whom I have no real names I want to use in public, masquerading around on television as prophets with their wildfire, ridiculous ways of speaking, their poor language, their absolute, obvious, illiterate uneducation, and their attempts at mass psychology with their gasping and wheezing and grunting Pentecostal delivery, an absolute stench in the nostrils of Almighty God, in my humble opinion. You look at what Satan the devil has going for him, all dressed up in business attire, and what God, and I put that in quotes, seems to have going for him on Sunday morning television, and there's just no comparison, is there? It's just absolutely shameful. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, I'll break into the middle of the thought. It says, "For the wrath of heaven," verse 18, "is revealed from heaven," the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, "against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth," as it should read, that's katabalo in Greek, "in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is evident, manifest in or to them. For God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him, from the creation of the world," by looking at that which is created. What is created? Well, how about photons? Light is only light when you see it. Your human eye is able to see only a certain spectra And beyond that, you cannot see. There are all sorts of rays emitted and filling this room. There are rays coming from the sun. There are rays from all sorts of even man-made lights that you cannot see. There are whistles you can get, you can blow, and nobody in this room can hear, but your dog can hear. There are machines you can get and turn them on, you can't hear a thing, but it will repel mosquitoes. We all know that, but we seldom, as I've said for so many years, take the time to really look into creation in all of its multifaceted beauty, its interdependability, its harmony, its intricacy, its symmetry, and to stand in awe of what God has made. That which may be known about God, even the invisible things of His Godhead, are shown, are visible by looking at the creation of the world, being understood by the things that are made. If I see a beautiful home, I admire the builder or the architect. If I see a beautiful painter, a painting rather, I admire the artist. If I see a beautiful piece of sculpture, I say a sculptor that had tremendous ability did that. I have here a Swiss watch. I bought it for $550 back in 1960 on a street in Interlaken's, Switzerland. Did that suddenly just come together one day, lying in a field out in back of Interlaken, and somebody go out and find that beautiful watch with all those intricate little wheels and polished little gems in there, ticking away, keeping perfect time? Did it just gradually happen? Or didn't some skilled artisans in the cottage industry that makes up many of the Swiss homes in the winter, in their wood carving and their fine watches that they make. You might not realize that, but there aren't great big huge factories with tens of thousands of people sitting there putting pieces together. There are families by their tens and hundreds of thousands in little Swiss alpine villages. And during the winter, they've got all their parts and pieces, and they work for some of the big companies. And they sit up there with a little glass, and they're putting it together with the snow 6 feet deep outside. Switzerland is a nation of cottage industry. And tens of thousands of those watchmakers are nothing more than the sons and daughters of old watchmakers of two generations ago. And yes, a Swiss watch is something that is planned and thought out and very painstakingly put together. And so is creation and every part of it. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, and I've taken issue with that a very great deal in the past about all the degrees that we hang upon each other, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to idolatry, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, wherefore God gave them over, and it shows then all of the hideous perversions into which they have descended, and that is truer today than it was then, isn't it? I mean, when you think of sodomy, of homosexuality, of the spread of AIDS, of herpes and genital warts, of gonorrhea and syphilis, when you think of the appetites of humankind today, when you think of the defilement of little children, of the bestial treatment by thugs and brutal murderers who will actually kidnap little children for their own lusts and all the things that just break your heart, when we read about them in the newspapers, and I don't think little Megan Garner was ever found. Remember her? Her little face on billboards and newspapers and shopping bags and service station walls all over East Texas. We're back, I think, just before one of our holy days a few months ago, or maybe last year. Have you seen this little girl? Just broke your heart. Wherefore God gave them up to the uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then it goes on to say God gave them up to vile affections. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, we will see a little bit of insight into this attitude that so prevails today with a new twist. Now it is not agnosticism, meaning we don't know, or gnosticism, meaning we do know. Now it is basically the people of the universities and the think tanks and those who are supposed to be the educators of our modern world who are 100% evolutionary and who deny the existence of God. Therefore, they've got to hold in utter contempt anybody, including President George Bush, who claims to believe in God. Can you imagine what most of the university professors thought of Jimmy Carter as the president? He has a sister who is a Pentecostal evangelist. So again, I say, take a look tomorrow at what's available, and if you think that is God's best troops out there on the front line preaching God's truth, be sure and let me know. I don't believe it. I think one of them is, and he shows up at about 9:30 on Channel 56 down here in Jacksonville. Then Paul stood in the middle of Mars Hill, verse 22 of the 17th chapter of the book of... Well, let me get back to the verse just before that because it sort of sets the stage. All the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing, some new theory. Now, is this up to date? The radical new view of where we came from. But the student who would have proposed that on his term paper last year would have flunked the course. But the professors can come up with it and get it in great big magazines, and then later on they'll revise the textbooks. By the way, there was some guy recently that decided, have you heard this? Somebody wrote and told me about it, sent me a little clipping. We came from fleas. This is brand new. I have a clipping. Somebody sent it to me just the other day. One of our listeners, readers somewhere, some scientist decided that the real evolutionary origins of human beings are from fleas. And it actually showed, oh, I know what it was, one of these absolutely ridiculous, stupid papers you can buy at the checkout stand in the supermarket. And somebody clipped it out, and it showed a little flea, and then a bigger flea, and then a flea standing up with arms and legs, and this giant flea, and finally, a man flea standing there. It was unbelievable. And it's in one of these fairly current papers. To see or to hear, to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are most religious, as it should read, or very hyper superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein. Isn't it interesting that not only did every prophet of God, from Isaiah to David himself, to Jesus Christ as God's own son, to the Apostle Paul, but God himself continually portray himself and present himself to skeptics and doubters and disbelievers as the creator of life. I'll show you the proof of that. God that made the world and everything in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands. Oh, you mean this is not efficacious? Well, the other day, one of the main Catholics of Tyler died. You mean if I'm standing there with a candle like this, marching around? You mean if I'm going like that, or if I'm going like that, or like this, or I got the dirty finger out of the beanbag and I'm trying to go through my rosary? You mean it doesn't do me any good? I can't worship God with my hands? All right, children, let's make a steeple with our hands. What's a steeple? You ever investigate it? You ever go back into ancient history and try to find in the Encyclopedia Britannica 11th edition and other old books where a steeple came from? It's interesting. He doesn't need to dwell. He doesn't dwell in buildings or temples made with hands. Is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and is made of one blood. We're still having trouble with that, aren't we? Bronson and I could give each other a transfusion. Wouldn't change the color of our skin any. We got the same blood. He cuts himself shaving and bleeds, his blood same color of mine. It could be the same type. I'm O, are you O? Type O? Yeah, we're type O. See there, we could give each other a transfusion. We're the same blood. As made of all of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. The distribution of the races from the time of the Tower of Babel generally across the east where all of the people of Japheth went and across all of Africa, where all of Ham's children and descendants basically went, and all of Europe and across into the North American continent, where all of the Semitic people basically went there and around the Mediterranean, is not just happenstance of the old discoverers and explorers and the colonists of yesteryear, of the British and the French, the Portuguese, the Dutch and the Spanish. No, Almighty God determined all of that many, many centuries and centuries ago, that they should seek the Eternal, if haply they might find or feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For, Paul told these doubting, skeptical pagans, in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Then we, being the offspring of God, ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth every man everywhere to repent. Now, lest you feel a little overwhelmed by the task in front of you, if you're going to go back and try to begin at this late date in your life, to study evolutionary geology and paleontology and embryology and dynamic and historic geology, and if you're going to study some of the other sciences connected with that, let me just turn to the first chapter of the book of Corinthians and ease your pain. It isn't necessary, because God says there is a different dimension that can be added to the human mind, regardless your past education, which can make an incredible amount of difference. Paul wrote and said in verse 17 of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross, the stake, stauro, as it is in the Greek, of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the stauro, or the stake, the tree upon which Christ died, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Yes, it is absolute foolishness to the university professors, to the writers and framers of that article, to the editors who publish it, to the tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of college students and other teachers and professors who will read it. It will be discussed in geology and paleontology classrooms all across America for the next several weeks. There will be special articles. There will be special class projects about outlining and researching and getting other evidence, and they'll all be discussing, have you all seen this? Because as they come dutifully to their paleontology or their various evolutionary classes, the professor is going to have them be very much up to date. I think we ought to be up to date in this classroom. I think we ought to know what the latest theories are about Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon man. Mark my words, what I'm telling is true. They will be studying that, very excited about it, for quite a period of time to come. Now, frankly, when I turn to a lot of those guys on Sunday morning, I think a lot of what they say is foolishness. But I do not believe the real gospel of Jesus Christ or the Word of God and the message that I preach is foolishness at all. I believe it is the power of God unto salvation unto all that believe. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Let me show you just how foolish some of it is right quickly. Suppose you do dig up an old bone, and suppose you take it down to some representative of the University of Texas, and you find your way to the geology or the paleontology department, and there is a PhD sitting there who is in control of that department with several other PhDs or master's degrees under him who are lecturing in the classroom. And you would like to know the origin and the date of this bone. Does anybody know how they find out the origin, how they determine that? How they determine the date of it? Well, they determine it by the strata in which it was found. Where was it? What is that particular terrain made up of? Is it true that the older is always on the bottom? These books I told you about document literally areas in this earth, such as the Atlas Mountains of northern Africa, in connection with the Swiss Alps, where the Matterhorn up by Zermatt is located, where there is supposed to be an overthrust fault that has moved more than 175 miles. There will be quotations about the entire roof of North America being allegedly an overthrust fault. Like I said, your wife doesn't put the sheet below the coverlet. She puts the sheet on, stretches it taut, puts the coverlet on, makes the bed nice and neat, and that's the way it was made, and that's the way you find it. And so when you go out here and you go, for example, to the Grand Canyon, and you see a gigantic, huge, big outcropping of stone, thicker than the entire wall. And let's just say, for the sake of looking at the wall, you got two levels or layers of sandstone, like the brown below and the white above. That white's pretty smooth, isn't it? It's not a bit smoother than some of the strata in the Grand Canyon. And some of those are 60, 80, 100 more feet thick. Now, if you have a pancake and it's filled with lumps, you know that somebody didn't take the trouble to get the spoon or the blender and get the lumps out. And if that strata is filled with rocks, what does it tell you? Well, it came roaring through there and was laid down a little more suddenly. But if it's mixed as smoothly as in your wife's blender in the kitchen, and it's about 100 feet thick, what does that tell you? It tells you the mud that came in there had been roaring around and carrying all of this material in dissolution for quite a time, and then came in there at the end of a great big ebbing tide and was deposited and laid down and then receded. Now, when the next one came along and deposited over it, if right at the line of that deposit there is not so much as a worm track, not so much as one little ripple made by wind blowing across drying mud which becomes sand, it tells you the time sequence, doesn't it? That just as it was firming up, here came another big tide. About right, when you look at the action of the moon. So if you see that those two strata are resting what is called conformably atop each other, and there is no evidence whatsoever of even 1 year, let alone 100 million years elapsing between the laying down of one and the other, what does that tell you? It doesn't tell these geologists what I'm about to tell you that it tells you, that the one was laid down rather suddenly atop the other. Because, you see, if in that top layer of white there are trilobites and all kinds of various sub-sea level dwelling creatures and maybe all sorts of encephalopods or bipods or bivalves or ammonites or graptolites or what have you, and then below it there's the bone of a mastodon, that can't be, because that is supposed to be Archaeozoic, and this is supposed to be maybe tertiary, or clear up in the ice ages, millions, hundreds of millions of years later. Therefore, what do you have? You got deceptive conformity. It's deceptive. It looks to be conformable. It looks like they fit together perfectly, but it can't be that way. It's deceptive conformity. And in these books, chapter after chapter, that show you that the strata can be allegedly upside down. It isn't really. The geologists say it is because the fossils are out of what they like to say is the correct order. Or they can be interbedded or cross-bedded. They can be shuffled like a deck of cards. And they are in places all over the earth. It is a fact. It's axiomatic that nowhere in the earth is there any place at all where even a part of the so-called geologic succession of strata is evident to researchers. The Grand Canyon is one of the greatest examples, but it, they claim, is only a little fraction of what's supposed to be available, because you can bore down for mile after mile after mile and you're still going through all kinds of strata beneath your feet. The evolutionary theory is one that is absolutely, utterly false, and yet practically none of the evangelical type take issue with it. You don't hear them attacking it. You don't hear them explaining it and giving any rational alternative for it. It is not discussed in the classrooms of our big universities, and yet it absolutely pervades the minds of the bulk of all of society, including most people who go to church. They simply don't know how to deal with it, so they just leave it alone and go their way. In the back of their minds, they think, well, maybe it did happen that way, but maybe God put Adam there, and maybe all these men existed before Adam. They just got all kinds of maybes. But I have people come up to me time and again in a personal appearance campaign, well, Garner Ted, what about all these fossil men? Or what about when they say a bone is a million years of age? How do they know? But then I'll give them a little brief explanation about radiocarbon dating. and about how far off some of their theories really are. It says in verse 20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" This is a foolish article in an impeccable, very prestigious magazine read by the Senate and the House and cabinet members and the president himself. And it's foolish. It's absolute nonsense. "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching." It doesn't mean that a preacher's got to be a fool, and it doesn't mean that he's got to sound like a fool, and it doesn't mean that he's got to act like a fool, or that his sermon is foolishness. This is, as you know, tongue-in-cheek. This is metaphorical in that sense, by the quote, foolishness, end quote, of preaching, meaning that these erudite people call it foolish, but in fact it is wisdom to save them that believe. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are the called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Let's go to Isaiah 40 and verse 25, right quickly. Isaiah 40 and verse 25. "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who has created these things, that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might," talking about all the stars and the planets in the heavens. "For that he is strong in power, not one fails. Why say thou, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the eternal?" It's nighttime, or we're behind the barn, or we're in the bedroom, or we're, as the old song goes, behind closed doors. "And my judgment is passed over from my God. Haven't you known, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the eternal shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint." If you'll turn back before the Psalms to the book of Job, you will see how God finally rocks Job to the very foundation of his being. And how does God appear to Job? As I said, all of the prophets, even Jesus Christ, God's own Son, and the Apostle Paul, continually presented God before the disbelievers as Creator. When the Eternal began to answer Job, he asked him, verse 4, chapter 38, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who has stretched the line, the measuring line, upon it? Whereupon are the foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" Some people are afraid to fly. They get up there in an airplane, they look down and realize there's nothing but thousands of feet and nothing but air between them and the ground. It scares them half to death. They got to look back inside the airplane and pretend that it's like a living room. Well, if you were flying at 39,000 feet and the sun had already gone down and a brilliant moon comes up and you realize that the earth is rolled away from the sun, but the sun is shining under the earth and reflecting back to you on that moon or from the surface of that moon, if you ever get the concept, even once a year, of living on a round earth, instead of thinking of it as flat, and instead of thinking of the sun going up and down, thinking of the world rolling away from it and turning around out here in the heavens the way it does, you will get a different concept. "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb?" You can read these chapters, but it goes on and on about the rain. For example, verse 28, "Has the rain a father? Or who's begotten the drops of dew?" Little child asks a mother, "Mother, where does rain come from?" "Well, child, the thick clouds and the fogs begin to kind of coalesce, and several little droplets gather together and become bigger drops. Yeah, I know, but where do they come from? I just see them forming out of nothing in the sky. Well, child, it's because there is moist air that is meeting dry air, and there are two different temperatures involved and different pressures. And because it meets like that, well, then this mist begins to form in the same way that a cloud forms when Mom's boiling water to make Daddy a cup of coffee. Oh. But yet, what causes that? And why do the drops on their surface molecules cling together so tightly? And why do every time you splash water into water, every little bead that goes up kind of gets long and then long and finally just clings together and becomes perfectly round? And how is it you can melt lead and drop it through a mesh and have chilled shot dropping perfectly round into a bath of ice-cold water so you can make a shot shell to go out and kill a dove? No one ever really gets to thinking about that, looks like. Most of these people, evolutionary, in the universities of this world have not really given the idea of God a chance. And maybe they haven't had a chance because the professors haven't known and they simply have had no alternative. God then continually talks about the stars, verse 31, Pleiades and Orion. He talks about the clouds, verse 34, and lightning, verse 35. Notice the next chapter in chapter 39. Do you know the time when the wild chamois or the chamois or the wild goats in a rock bring forth? Or can you mark when the hinds do calve? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bring forth? Now, not that man can't discover that, but Job certainly hadn't discovered it and didn't know it then. But the point that I'm making is that Almighty God Himself, and this is the Son of God who became Jesus Christ, who is the YHVH of the Old Testament, who is the Creator, trots out all of his glorious creation and rubs Job's face in it. And finally, he talks about some of these great creatures. Behemoth, verse 15, he says, like a huge, big creature you can only think of as a dinosaur. He eats grass as an ox. Think of a huge brontosaurus. His strength is in his loins. The force is in the navel of his belly. He moves his tail like a cedar. It was a huge creature. We can get in our cars. We can drive over here to Glen Rose, Texas, down south of Fort Worth. And by the way, they had all the television cameras there. They invited the media, and they had some of these evolutionary people from some of their universities. They wanted to make sure that nothing was tampered with. And they all looked, and they agreed that there hadn't been any digging. And they went along this stream bank. And for yards and yards and yards in front of the television cameras, they began unearthing a lot of soil that was obviously utterly undisturbed with a rich, thick layer of grass and shrubs and growing things upon it, so everybody would know this was not an hoax. And they were following tracks, tracks which had already become visible along the stream bed. And those tracks were of a huge three-toed, about that big, dinosaur, and right beside it were the tracks of a barefooted man. And they went along and kept digging and digging, and they got the cameras in, and I got a full book on it over at my house. And sure enough, there were many, many more tracks. Men and dinosaurs, those bird-like creatures with little bitty front legs and huge big hind legs, had gone running back and forth across that stream bed some thousands, not millions, of years ago. Probably before the time of the flood of Noah, but maybe afterward. Yes, men and dinosaurs have lived together on this earth, and there is indelible proof in the rocks of Texas. It's a fact. So God Himself portrays Himself continually as Creator. In the 139th Psalm, David waxed eloquent about God's great creative ability. He said, you know, verse 2, my downsitting and my uprising, you understand my thought afar off, you compass my path and my lying down, you're acquainted with all my ways, there is not a word in my tongue, but O Eternal, you know it all together. He says in verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Whither shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol of the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, there, even there, shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. He talked about how in verse 13, you have formed me, as it should read, my reins. You have covered me, as it reads in a margin, knit me together in my mother's womb. And there is nothing more miraculous than human reproduction and human birth and no greater proof of God. I will praise thee, for I, and you might add, with my muscular and skeletal and nervous and circulatory system, with my mind with which I can think and reason and plan, with my ears with which I can hear, with my eyes with those thousands of cones and rods with which I can see, with my sense of touch and feel, my sense of taste, my ability to love and to laugh and to know joy, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We did not evolve, we were made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, when in continuance and in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. My son David, who in about 8.5 or 8 months now is going to become a father, says that he knows now that his son or daughter is about that big. And he's been looking at the books, and he's figured out about what time he's going to begin to expect that in the womb little hands and legs are beginning to appear, and how the head would be very, very large. You've all seen the pictures of the gradual development of a human fetus, no doubt. And he is studying that with his wife and trying to follow along on a monthly basis to see exactly the progression and the growth and development of a human being in the womb of a young mother-to-be. Nothing more fabulous, nothing more inspiring, and nothing greater as a proof of Almighty God. This Sabbath day is the memorial of creation. Almighty God has always presented himself before his subjects here on this earth as creator. Where did we come from? Is it merely to be relegated to the realm of inarticulate, semi-literate, Eastern, Southeastern, colloquial American Bible Belt stupidity to believe that we are the children of Adam and Eve, and that we are the descendants from the first parents who were placed on this earth by Almighty God? Or is it these other people who are the fools? Which is it? You decide. I believe God tells us very clearly that only the fool has said in his heart, there is no God.